I hope when you came in, you grabbed a sheet of notes, front and back side, and there's also a map. We referred to it just a little bit this morning. Make sure you come back next week because you're going to have two more maps, right? So maybe you want to go to the store and buy a notebook to collect all these notes for the book of Joshua coming up, okay? So, just real briefly, you can see I put my introduction essentially at the top of your page. I'm excited about the fact we're going to do the book of Joshua. It is it's one of my favorite books, if not my favorite. It's all about the things a guy would like. You know, there's battles and stuff like that. It reminds me of being a kid and watching cowboy movies and army movies with my dad. It just kind of goes along that theme. But obviously, as you know, it's the book of Joshua is about the process of people taking hold of something, not only that they were told by God was theirs, but it was the thing that we can all relate with. We, various points in our lives, maybe your whole life, you just feel like life is not the way it should be. You know, there's something about it that's just not quite right, and there's something unfulfilling about it, and you look for your own promised land. And so that's what the book of Joshua is about. And before we get to the book of Joshua, it's important that we talk about what happened before the book of Joshua, because not only are the things that we're going to relate to about the Israelites as they were attempting to take hold of their promised land, but I'm sure we'll see here today that there's some things, unfortunately, some things that we have in common with the ancestors of the people that failed to go into the promised land. So let's start with this. Let's talk about what is the Old Testament promised land. So that's what the book of Joshua deals with. And so what that is, it's the geographical area that God had promised to give to his chosen people, the offspring of Abraham. We know these people, basically there's three names that you'll hear throughout the Old Testament, either Hebrews, Jews, or Israelites. Okay, so whichever of those words I say, I'm trying to mean the same group of people, okay? Depending upon which word comes out of my mouth. Abraham was where this whole thing originated. I'm going to have Jim put up a map. So Abraham was born, it's already up there. So he's born in and raised in the first century civilization in a seaside city called Ur in Mesopotamia. So that where that is we're over there in the lower right-hand corner, okay? And I believe, if I remember my history, that particular place was one of the first civilizations that man had, you know, like a city type of a thing. So that's where he was born with his father, Terah, who was not a man of God. So they leave that place called Ur, and they go about 700 miles to Haran. Up there, about 700 miles, just to give you an idea. That's about from here to Chattanooga, Tennessee. Okay? And then from there, Abraham's going to go from Haran, after God calls him, to the promised land. You see it looking. All right, so I'm going to try to move up here and point real quick. So this area right here is the promised land. Okay, so you can see he went a long trip. So 700 miles to Haran, and it's about 700 miles down to the south as well. So, Jim, I and Lisa, I thought it was kind of funny. That would be like you and, remember last year we went and got the cars down in Miami, Florida? Walking to Miami, Florida to get those Mazda cars. That's how far Abraham went. The other little arrows there show his journey to Egypt and back. Okay, so that's where this whole thing started. You can imagine, back then, people didn't have much, and so the promise of a better land was probably a wonderful thing to hear. So the Old Testament promised land itself, as I said, was a geographical area, and it's physical blessing. Okay, it's an area of land, and it's described. Well, let me tell you just in general what it was like. So the area in the promised land, was the soil there was fertile for agriculture. It produced wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olives. There were pastures there for shepherding. There was an arid climate, so your livestock could thrive there. It had brooks and deep springs of water flowing out into valleys and hills. And it had mountains on one side, or at least one side, to protect from your enemies, to provide security. So in other words, in the promised land, the Israelites would lack nothing. Sounds like a good place to be. I'm gonna do it anyways. Let's see. So I'm gonna play something here. I want you to imagine, real quick. I want you to imagine in your mind what your promised land would be like. Okay. I know mine would be 40 acres with 10 point bucks running around. But just picture in your mind your promised land. Can you hear this? You know that movie, right? A great movie. So that scene right there, they're walking into the candy room. Remember the chocolate river, the flowing with chocolate? The Israelites, they're going to a land flowing with milk and honey. There wasn't a bunch of candy, but there's a lot of other good stuff there in the promised land. So in this place, they're going to lack nothing. My little application. I'm not going to do a whole bunch of application at the end because I'm sure I'm going to run out of time. So I'm going to do a little bit of application as we go. Followers of Christ, we have something in common with Abraham. We find ourselves living in a sinful world, and we long for a place that feels more like home. It's rare to be content with the way things are here in this earth. And it always has been and always will be until Christ returns, that our natural desire for something better and more fulfilling than we currently have. Until we get to the promised land, we can only imagine what it's going to look like. Number two, let's talk about the history of the promise. So we talked about the fact that it starts with Abraham. I didn't bring my Bible up here. Lisa, will you grab that for me? Does somebody have their Bible real handy? They can turn to Genesis chapter 12. I'll let somebody else read it. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 10. I just want to read the original promise made to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 10. Go. Remember those sword drills as a kid?
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land.
So that's where the promise of this land originates. It's with Abraham, and that's around the year 2000 BC. The story of Joshua, it's not going to happen until about 600 years after this. Okay, so the promise itself gets passed down, starts with Abraham, and it goes through several people. God directly makes the same promise to descendants of Abraham. It's interesting. He tells Abraham initially that they're not going to go there right away. that, in fact, Abraham himself is not going to reside there, that the people are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years before any of this taken to the promised land even happens. But Abraham believed that anyways. He believed that to be true. And it was credit to him as righteousness. I think we heard that maybe a time or two in the book of Galatians. So it starts with Abraham. Then the promise is made to Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. Then, after that, the promise is made to Jacob. Jacob is the guy whose name would be changed to Israel itself later in the Bible. So Jacob was the son of Isaac. So it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. The promise is passed down to Joseph, who is the son of Jacob. He believed in this promise, and he passed it down to people that came after him. The promise was made to Moses. Moses was about 1500 BC, so this is already 500 years or so after the promise was made to Abraham. The promise was made to Moses that they were going to have a land in the promised land, and it was made to the Israelites themselves. They knew about this promise. It was made specifically to them while they were in slavery. The promise was made to the Israelites after they had left Egypt while they were at Mount Sinai. So multiple times the people on this journey were told, and they had heard from their ancestors, that this place was promised to them by God. And then finally, we're not going to talk a lot about Joshua today, but 1400 BC, the promise is made to Joshua as he becomes the new leader of the nation. And it also is made to the people that survive God's judgment, the people who are actually going to enter the promised land. So all these people knew about the promise of the promised land. So the Bible provides us with a historical account of the Old Testament promise, as well as the fulfillment of that promise. So we can look back and we can read that and see what happened. And we know, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a lot of great and precious promises made for us as well. We can read about those in the Bible. So just like the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, we should be believing in the fulfillment of God's promises and should be passing them down to those who will come after us as well. So that's the history. What was the promised land? It was a wonderful place in Canaan with nothing, where they would lack nothing. And it was a promise that was made for hundreds of years. Third thing in your notes. Have I skipped over anything that, so far? Like, got any blank spaces? If you can't get it from your neighbor, we'll get it later. All right, number three. Fulfillment of the promise requires an escape from slavery by means of a savior. So, as we've said, we're going to read in the book of Joshua about the faithfulness and obedience and the conquest that the people there are going to take part in. And it's going to be an inspirational book. You know, we're going to read about these people and say, yes, that's the way I should be. But at the same time, we want to contrast that with the people who, their ancestors, the people who came before them, the slaves that came out of Egypt. What were they like? And see if we have any characteristics in common with them. So we know that these people are slaves in Egypt for 400 to 430 years, depending upon which specific event that you refer to as far as when their slavery started. The people, so at the time the people were led out of slavery, that's the only existence they knew. It wasn't like these people were taken as slaves and were slaves for a couple months, you know, working hard in the field. These people had been there for 400 years, so they knew nothing else. Keep that in mind. It was just, that was their way of life. But even so, human beings, even though that's the only existence that they knew, they still desired freedom and a more fulfilling life. They knew that wasn't right to be slaves like that, left in that land. People just weren't designed that way by God. And we know that the last 80 years of their subjectivity was especially bad. In Exodus chapter 1, we learn about the Pharaoh who starts having Israelite babies killed because the people have grown so numerous. And he's starting to fear the fact that these people are going to overtake the good thing he's got going there in Egypt. He starts having the male babies killed, and that's the story then where Moses is saved out of that situation. But during that time, in Exodus chapter 2, it says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died, but another one comes in who's not any better. And it says, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So in order for the promise to be fulfilled, we got to get these Israelites out of Egypt. We need to have a Savior come along. And we know that that's the man named Moses. So he's placed in the basket. He's saved out of that situation. He works there in Egypt. He ends up going to Midian. And then God calls him out of Midian to come and free the slaves out of Egypt. And here's the promise where God tells Moses what's going to happen. He says, go to the Israelites and say this. Say, I'm the Lord. I will bring you out of under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. That's interesting. I just cut my eye. He's going to judge the Egyptians as well as the Israelites, isn't he? I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So put yourself in the shoes of the Egyptians. That's the only existence you knew. You'd want to get out of there, right? And maybe you'd think that you'd do almost anything to get out of there. It's interesting, Exodus 6:9 tells us, so after Moses says this to the Israelites, here was their response. So Moses reported what the Lord said to the Israelites, but the Israelites did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. So they had this mighty promise, but they looked at their circumstances that they were in. And right off the get-go, there was a clue that things weren't going to go well for Moses, you know, because right off the bat that they were not real confident about what was about to happen. Isn't it hard to believe in the promises of God when we're going through long and seemingly overwhelming circumstances? In spite of the conditions in which one lives, in order to enter the promised land, each person must recognize first that they're a slave. They must believe that there really is a promised land and then trust a Savior to help get them there. So let's look at number four. So we heard that fulfillment of a promise requires escape from slavery by means of a Savior. Fulfillment of the promise requires faith in all circumstances. In this section here, we're going to talk about the 40 years where the Israelites leave Egypt. So actually, before they leave Egypt, and then even as they leave Egypt, there's several examples that the Bible talks about where they saw firsthand the power of God. Approximately 14, if I counted them right. So not only imagine what it was like to be a slave in Egypt, but also imagine seeing directly these miraculous things that God has happened right before your eyes. It's crazy the things that God does to get them out of there and then also to protect them along the way. One of the events in Exodus 40, the one where where they crossed the Red Sea and the army of the Egyptians was drowned, it says in Exodus 14:30, it says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and they saw it, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So that was one of the results of these miraculous things that God did, is not only is he using them to get them out of Egypt and taking them through this land, but it's supposed to increase their faith in him. You, in the back of your mind, you can think through some of the other miraculous things that God does. We're not going to go through them, but there's about 14 of them. But we know that the Israelites aren't just going to be able to sit back and, you know, fold their arms and watch God do all these miraculous things and get them to the promised land. They have a responsibility themselves. God's not going to get rid of every difficulty they're going to face. So it was their responsibility as well to trust God, to obey him, and to have courage during those times. But as you know, during their time exiting Egypt and in their journeys, they proved that they aren't willing or able to have that type of faith. There's also approximately 14 examples, almost the same number, if not the same number, of examples of the power of God as there are complaining by the Israelites. It's kind of interesting that the same number are described. 14 times where there's examples of complaints, disobedience, and lack of faith during the journey. Five of the 14, the times they complain, occur during the 2 months after they leave Egypt on their way to Mount Sinai. Then, of course, at Mount Sinai, one of their big blunders is then to make the golden calf and to worship him, worship the golden calf. So that was another one. And then God tells them to leave Mount Sinai and head to the place called Kadesh Barnea. And this is to the place where Lisa read the scripture, where they're going to send the spies from. And here's what he says. He says, "You've stayed in this mountain, Mount Sinai, long enough. Break camp, advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to their descendants." So despite of all these examples of God's power and the promise that's made to them again, they complain two more times. There's a record of that when they left Mount Sinai before they get to Kadesh Barnea. And then Kadesh Barnea is the event that that to me is like the pivot point of the whole promised land journey thing, where the 12 spies are sent into the land. So Kadesh Barnea is at the south end of the promised land. So when they get there, as wise military people, they decide to send 12 spies. And the 12 spies travel all the way to the north end of the promised land and all the way back. So it takes them a long time to get back. But when they get back, then we know what happened. Lisa read that earlier, where the spies, the vast majority of them, tell the people that things didn't look so good. We're not real confident we can do it. We don't want to go. And then the Israelites complain, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why would the Lord bring us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children are going to be taken as plunder. We should go back to Egypt. We should choose a new leader and go back to Egypt." And so you know the story here too. So you got the two spies, Joshua, who we're going to learn about in the book of Joshua, and then Caleb. Those are the only two of the 12 that said, "No, let's believe God. Let's go in. He said we could take it. We can take it." But the people don't listen to those two. I guess majority ruled. In fact, if you read the account, it sounds as if the 10 spies who didn't want to go, they kind of exaggerated. They made things sound worse than they really were. And so the people end up listening to those 10, and they don't go in. And so then for 40 years, they're going to be delayed in their taking over the promised land. God says, "In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census," it took a census of the people just after they left Egypt. "Every one of you who was counted in that census, the 20 years and old and above, who has grumbled against me is going to be judged. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, Joshua," and then, of course, Moses and Aaron were kind of in that camp to begin with, but later we find out that they're not going to be there either. So, "but as I'm going to bring your children there, but as for you, your bodies are going to fall in the wilderness. Your children will be shepherds in the land for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies die. You're going to suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I'm going to do these things to the whole wicked community, which is banded together against me. You're going to meet your end in this wilderness, and here they will die." So after that event, there's four more examples where the people continued to complain and grumble and lack faith after that event. So the people start dying off. The people who would refuse to go into the promised land at the time God told them to, they start dying off. And it's, you know, Moses himself is frustrated, as I'm sure all of us would have been. You're trying to lead people, and they're not listening to you. You're at your wit's end. I mean, you even got the God of the universe doing miracles, and they're not going to listen. And so we know that Moses, he got mad, and he struck the rock with his staff when he wasn't supposed to. He struck it out of anger. And so God says, sorry, Moses, but you're not even going to get to go to the promised land because you didn't obey. So the people toward the end of that time, so when the people are dying off and the younger people are getting older, the ones that are going to enter the promised land, there are some victories. So I should probably hand it out one more map, but I'll try to explain it to you. So the promised land, it goes mostly north and south. On the east side is the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River. So Moses and the people, they had a few victories on the east side of the Jordan River. I'm not real good in geography, but I don't think that was the greatest part of the land. Oh, there you go. So you can see the Jordan River. The word Jordan goes vertically like this. So I'm going to walk over here and see if I can bring all my equipment with me. So it's right in here. So most of what's going to happen with Moses and the Israelites is in this area. They're going to go north and cross they crossed the Jordan. I can't remember exactly. I need my smaller map to know. But so the victories that they occur are kind of, I'm going to use the word minor compared to what they're going to do actually on the west side of the Jordan River. So it's just interesting that you know, you can kind of relate. You know, sometimes, you know, maybe you're following God half-heartedly. You know, you might have some minor victories in life, but until we follow Him wholeheartedly, do the major victories occur. So here's what I kind of learned from this section is our victories and rewards are the result of a combination of God's grace and goodness to us, things that we don't deserve. But He just doesn't plop things in our lap, giving us no responsibility. We are expected to have a level of faith, and the amount of faith that we have, it will affect the amount of reward that we receive. I'm starting to panic because my last section is not here with me. Grab that stack of paper right there. I think you're getting out of here early. If I can't find my last page, I'm going to do it by memory. Bring the whole stack up here. So what we're going to move on to is see if I can remember. Well, what do you know? It's not back there on the table, is it? All right, we're going by memory. That would be helpful. Thank you. At least I'll have that much. Here you go. Okay. Number 5. Fulfillment of the promise requires judgment and conquering evil. So one of the things that a lot of people have problems with, whether you're a believer or even a non-believer, you know this, the events are going to occur in Joshua. There's a lot of death involved. People are going to die, and it can seem like a very extreme thing. You know, it just seems kind of mean. What kind of God is that? You know, how can you say He's a loving God when He's going to kill people? But there's 6 important things to remember about what's going to occur here, about this process of taking over the promised land. The conquest of Canaan was a directive by God, not the desires of man. All right, so it's not warfare where somebody who's power hungry just says, I'm going to go take over this land. That's not the way it worked. It was God's idea. It was God's promise. It wasn't some crazy war man. Number two, it was a one-time event. There's no instruction by God to say, once you get into the promised land, build up your forces and then go on and conquer. You know, go all the way up to England, you know, and take it all. It's a one-time event in a specific area. The third thing is it wasn't a conflict based upon one race against another or ethnicity. It wasn't an Israelite versus Canaanite thing. Okay, so God's not condoning race warfare here or something, okay? Fourth thing to remember is the battles that are going to be fought aren't against harmless people, okay? Did I say that right? They're not against harmless people. They're hostile enemies, okay? They're examples of where the people in the land are coming and doing bad things to the Israelites, you know, as well. So don't picture just a bunch of women and children crying by the roadside and the Israelites wipe them out mercilessly. Okay, there's hostile enemies involved here as well. And now let's get to probably the two most important things to remember as we go through the book of Joshua. It was due to the wickedness of these nations, not because of Israel's righteousness, that God determined to drive them out and turn the land over to his children. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 9. And read this. Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. It says, let me back up a little bit. So verse 1 says, "Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan River to go in and dispossess these people and take over this land. They're greater and stronger than you. They have large cities. But after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. I'm such a good guy. That's why we're getting this land.' No," he says, "it's on account of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you." I didn't read it, but way back during the when the promise was being passed down, those 600 years, there's several mentions of the wickedness that the people are taking place, that are taking place in that land. They're involved in all kinds of, you know, idol worship and weird sexual activity and things like that. So again, they're not harmless, innocent people that are being displaced. And the last thing to remember, God does not play favorites when it comes to his judgment. We heard about already cases where the Israelites themselves didn't believe. And what did God do? He brought plagues on them. We know later in their history, he has Israelites being taken captive to Babylonia, you know, and so God judging people isn't unique to the people who don't believe in him. His judgment occurs even to people who believe in him, but who are not faithful. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "All people of all time are going to be held to the same holy standard and be judged accordingly." So our goodness, or maybe the amount that we pray or give or attend church or whatnot, those things alone aren't going to keep you from having God bring judgment on you potentially. There was potentially going to be a whole separate section here where I was going to now take and try to apply, you know, what we've learned from the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and then also looking forward to the promised land and kind of wrap up the whole thing in one big ball. But I think what we'll do is we might do that at the end. We didn't leave it on the schedule. But we'll see how it goes, because I think there's some things. Normally, when I like I told you, when I put together what I'm going to speak on, it takes me a long time. You know? But one of the things that happens is you get in and you start looking at this, writing on this information, and pretty soon I'm going out on all these tangents. Holy cow, look at that. Lisa will vouch for me. I got maps and charts of things all over these desks. And holy cow, I got to narrow this down. So maybe we'll do that at the end, because there's some interesting things about just the way God deals with the people and what happens that, you know, until you start digging, that you don't necessarily see. So that's kind of the intro. So what we're going to do now is, you know, from here on out, we're going to take, for the most part, each week will be a different chapter in the book of Joshua. TJ is going to start us out, and I intentionally didn't tell you a whole lot about Joshua in case he wants to give you a little bit more of Joshua's background as we get into chapter 1 and what the people are going to do when they cross the Jordan River. And then the six speakers will rotate, I think two or three times. Were you going to read something?
I just wanted to prepare everybody for next week.
Okay.
Read the first chapter of Joshua. Just read that chapter. But take particular notice of verses 6 and 7, because he says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people into the land, to inherit the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. But then, right after that, he says, be strong and very courageous. This wasn't going to be easy. So think about that when you read that first chapter.
Yeah, it's interesting, too. You know, this is going to be about people mostly involved in warfare, right? But obviously there's a spiritual parallel going on here, you know, because we're not involved in, I said spiritual warfare, but actually it's real warfare. People are killing people. You know, you and I aren't doing that. God doesn't call us to put to death non-Christians. He tells us he says we're in a spiritual warfare, you know, and it's not the same type of courage, per se. You know, if there's a guy standing over there with a sword, you know, it takes a certain amount of courage to face up against that. But there's a certain different kind of courage it takes when you really want to disobey God. You know, maybe everybody else around you is encouraging you to do so, but to not disobey God. It's a different kind of courage. So we'll learn about courage as we go through this, okay? Lord, thanks for today. We're looking forward to the study in Joshua. Some exciting things are going to take place, and just help us as we go through the book to pay attention, to learn what we can about these people and to apply it to our lives. We pray for all the speakers that they're going to share, and that they would be able to be prepared and be confident in what they share, and that your word would just be alive and just illuminate thoughts in their minds that they can then use to share. And we just look forward to these next several weeks. We pray for everybody that's going to listen. May people be healthy enough to be able to come and to study the book with us. And may there not be that much snow. We can drive here with no problems and just show up and as a group and learn about you and what we're supposed to be like as people in the next coming weeks. So we thank you for your word and for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.